So for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the importance of distinguishing between true divine revelation and false divine revelation. Because, as Scripture warns us, there are many false teachers, and as we're going to read from 1 John and 2 John again today, just to refresh our memories, we have an obligation to distinguish between true divine revelation and false revelation. Scripture teaches us that making that distinction is possible, and as we have been considering, you know, our Lord himself teaches us that in John 10 when he tells us that his sheep know his voice and they will not follow after a stranger. So last week, we looked at what he meant by his voice. So let's review that momentarily. When we talk about Christ's sheep recognizing his voice, is that referring to some personal inner subjective experience alone? Is he talking about having a certain feeling, and that's how we distinguish Christ's voice from the voice of wolves and false teachers? We go by our guts. We go by how we feel. No, that's not what he means. He's not there telling us, you know my voice based upon how it makes you feel. Now, is it true that there is an interpersonal subjective aspect to hearing the voice of Christ? There certainly is. When you are born again and your heart is transformed from a heart that's dead in sin to a heart that is living and full of faith in Christ, you love the voice of your shepherd. You have ears to hear him. And so you are responsive to his voice, right? That's what's true of all believers. They hear and believe the voice of their shepherd. So there is undeniably an inner subjective aspect to hearing the voice of Christ. But we have to remember that the voice of Christ is anchored in the historical person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's anchored in history, right? So hearing the voice of Christ and recognizing his voice is not only a matter of personal experience, personal inner experience, it is also a matter of knowing the content of his teaching and comparing all other teachings to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll turn now to 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6, as a reminder of our need to pay attention to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and recognizing that he is the anchor. It is Christ who is the standard by which we distinguish between true revelation and false revelation. This is what John writes. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, when John refers to us, he's not referring to the church in general. He's referring to the apostles who were given authority by Christ to teach his word, to promote his teachings, his person and work to the world, to bear witness to him. And so what John, in essence, is saying there is that anyone who contradicts the teaching of the apostles and what they are teaching about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever contradicts their teaching is a false teacher. So when we want to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ and what has he accomplished, we need to turn to the apostles, and their work is recorded for us in the New Testament. We also can turn to 2 John, verses 7 through 11, which may arguably is even a bit stronger than 1 John 4. And John writes there that many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So again, there's John anchoring the truth of the gospel and the historical person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourself so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him anything or any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now you'll notice in this passage, John emphasizes teaching, mentions it three times, this teaching. Now, last week I mentioned the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and confessing that he has come in the flesh, that he is God incarnate, and that truth, that a doctrinal content flows from that confession in terms of why Jesus came, the purpose of his death, the purpose of his resurrection, his eventual return in power and glory visibly at the end of the age, right? All of that doctrinal content flows from the doctrine that he is God come in the flesh. That through Christ, God has physically entered into history to accomplish his purposes. And he has spoken to us, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that in previous times, God spoke to us in various ways through the prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And his Son is God incarnate. So the teaching that John has in mind here is the voice of Christ. And that's the connection that we need to make when we read in John 10 that the Lord tells us that his sheep hear his voice and will not follow after a stranger. It's not merely about a personal subjective experience, although that is an aspect of recognizing the voice of Christ. It is about the doctrinal content of the teaching about Christ, his person and work, which has happened in history. And we see that right here in the text of Scripture. That's where Scripture points us. Now, we also notice, again, that John is teaching us here implicitly that the teaching about Christ has been clearly revealed to us through the apostles. So it's not as if we can throw our hands up in the air and say, well, we don't know the teaching about Jesus Christ. We don't know. We can't distinguish the true teaching about Christ from false teaching about him. No, this text assumes that it is possible to make that distinction and even obligatory. And as I mentioned last week, Paul assumes the same thing in Galatians 1 when he says anyone who teaches a different gospel is anathema. And so we recognize here, you notice I've written on the board, you know, we're talking about divine revelation, and our purpose is to know how to distinguish between true revelation and false revelation. So the incarnation and all the doctrinal content, the teaching that flows from the fact, the truth of the incarnation, right? That is our standard for establishing canonicity. And what do we mean by canonicity? Well, when we're talking about canonicity, we're talking about whether or not a book that claims to carry divine authority actually does. Because if it has been given of God, and it has been inspired by God through his Holy Spirit, then it belongs in the canon of Scripture. It is authoritative. It belongs to that body of teaching that John is referring to here in 2 John. And so when it comes to that question of canonicity, which, you know, on a surface level, that means what books belong in the Bible and what books ought not be in the Bible, but it's deeper than that. If we go deeper than merely asking the question, what books belong in the Bible, we're asking what books have been revealed by God, what books carry the authority of divine revelation. That's the question of canonicity. And John roots canonicity in the incarnation, in the teaching about the incarnation. So in order for you and I to distinguish true revelation from false revelation, we must be familiar with this teaching that John is referring to here in 2 John. We must understand the doctrine of Christ. Who is Jesus? What has he accomplished according to the apostles, according to the New Testament? We must be well-versed and very familiar with the doctrine of Christ, and not only with the doctrine of Christ, but also with the doctrine of salvation. Because the doctrine of salvation is concerned with answering the question, what has God incarnate, what has Jesus Christ accomplished? In his incarnation, in his coming in the flesh, what has he accomplished? What has he done? What was the purpose of his coming in the flesh? And how do the Gospels answer that question for us? Oh, very clearly. Give me an example. And if you can't remember the exact reference, that's all right. But just give me some examples of what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us about the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of Christ's coming in the flesh. What do the Gospels teach us about the purpose of Christ coming in the flesh? Now, Christmas is coming. Hallelujah. Who loves Christmas? All right. Do the Gospels talk about Christmas time? I mean, not literally, but they talk about the reason for the season. They do talk about the reason for the season. All right. Now, let's go back to Matthew 1. I'm helping you out here. Yes, go ahead, Chase. What?
Jesus' name, when it was told, and he will save his people from
there. There you go. That's his name, Yeshua. Yahweh saves. So why? What is the purpose of Christ coming in the flesh? Read Matthew 1. Read the accounts of his birth and the announcements of his conception, such as to his adoptive father, Joseph. What was his purpose? To save his people from their sins. There you go. What's another reason? And these are all related, right? These are not separate reasons. They all are interconnected with each other. But what's another reason why Jesus came? And it's directly related to him saving his people from their sins. What does our Lord himself say? Yes, Bob.
We needed a priest that wouldn't die.
We needed a priest who wouldn't die. Exactly. And the order of Melchizedek, who is able to save by the power of an indestructible life. That's right. It gives me, I love it. Hebrews is probably my favorite book in the whole New Testament. But anyway, if I'm allowed to have a favorite book in the New Testament, it is likely Hebrews. Our Lord himself, in light of what our brother Bob just said about needing a priest who doesn't die and who provides us with a better sacrifice, the Lord Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Mark, that he came to give his life as a what? Ransom. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He did not, and we just heard from the sermon last week in John 3 that God's Son did not come in the world to do what? He did not come to condemn the world, but to do what instead? Come on, everybody. Christ did not come to condemn the world, but to what? The world. You should know this. Save. There you go. I'm not asking trick questions. Very good. So hesitant. Saved? Is it that? Yes, you're absolutely right. He came to save the world. So the Gospels and the teaching of the apostles make Christ's purpose of coming in the flesh perfectly clear. And this is helpful for us because that helps us to distinguish true revelation from false revelation. Any teaching that claims to be divine revelation and yet denies the purpose of Christ coming in the flesh, denies that he came to seek and save that which is lost, to give his life as a ransom for many, to save his people from their sins. Any teaching that denies that essential truth is false. It's false. So that gives us a point of clarity that helps us understand what John is talking about, right? So the teaching, hearing the voice of Christ, includes being well-versed and familiar with the content of the teaching about Christ, beginning with what he himself affirmed and said about his person, his work, his mission. Did he claim to be God? This for some reason is a point of controversy among skeptics, that they want to claim Jesus never actually, some want to claim that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. But when we turn, for example, to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 58, he tells the Jews, unbelieving Jews who are listening to him, if you remember, he says to them, before Abraham was, ego a me. You know what he's claiming there. We know what he's saying about himself. But who else calls himself I am? God the Father with Moses, the burning bush. Who should I say has sent me? Tell them the I am has sent you. And so when the Lord Jesus responds to the unbelieving Jews who object, you know, that he's not yet even 40 years old or whatever they say, and they say, you were before Abraham? He says, before Abraham was, I am. And how do they respond to him saying, ego a me? And picked up stones to stone him because they understood with perfect clarity what he was claiming. Oh, so affirming that Christ has come in the flesh is affirming he is God in the flesh. He is the I am in the flesh. We know the apostles taught this. We're going through the book of Acts in our Wednesday night study. And right now we're in Acts chapter 20 on Wednesday nights. And one of the verses we looked at last week was verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, where Paul affirms that God obtained the church with his own blood. That's what Paul said to the elders of Ephesus. God obtained the church with his own blood. He doesn't say Christ. Now, he means Christ, but he calls Christ God because that's who Jesus is. He's God incarnate, you see. And so John's point here in 2 John is anyone who denies these things, the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, his divinity, his humanity, his work to save his people from their sins, and eventually even to defeat death itself. Anyone who denies that is teaching falsehood. So this is one of the ways in which we can distinguish what books belong in the Bible and what books do not belong in the Bible when it comes to those ancient writings that come to us from the era of the apostles and from the early church. And this is one of the things that our forefathers in the faith did as they were distinguishing the New Testament books from all those books that do not belong in the New Testament. One of the key things was, well, does the teaching of this particular book conform to the teaching about Christ incarnate? Does it conform to that truth about who Jesus is and what he has come to do? And if any book was found not to conform to that, it was rejected. It was rejected. And so this not only applies to determining what books belong in the New Testament, it also comes to distinguishing true teachers from false teachers in our day and age, as we considered last week. Any teacher, modern teacher, who denies the teaching about Christ coming in the flesh needs to be rejected. All right? Now, I want to go back a little bit further when it comes to distinguishing, you know, that's understanding the standard by which we distinguish true revelation from false revelation. And I want to go back and think about natural theology for a moment. And when I talk about natural theology, I am simply referring to God's revelation of himself in nature. And the reference you can see I've written on the board is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where Paul affirms that God has clearly revealed himself to men, namely his divine attributes, including his eternal power and his divine nature. God has revealed himself in the things that have been made with such clarity that we men are left without excuse. We know who God is because he has clearly revealed himself to us, including his eternal power and his divine nature. So the truth about God, his eternal power, his divine nature, that truth about God is plainly revealed to us, not only in Scripture, but in nature itself. It's readily available to us, but of course we and our sins suppress that truth. This is helpful when it comes to understanding the teaching about Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Because when we say that Christ is God incarnate, well, what do we mean by God incarnate? Do we mean Zeus? Do we mean some other false Chemosh? that was worshipped in the ancient Near East, do we mean Baal? Most certainly not. That's not what we mean when we say Christ is God incarnate. We're not referring to some false god. Who? What God are we referring to? The Creator, the uncreated Creator who has revealed His eternal power and divine nature and the things that have been made. That is what we mean when we say that Christ is God incarnate. He is the uncreated Creator come in the flesh. And so the doctrine of the incarnation is founded upon the doctrine of God. And we consider that a month or so ago now, realizing that any teaching that claims to be divine revelation and yet contradicts the truth about God is false. And so in order for us to recognize true teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, we must also be familiar with the doctrine of God. What is God like? Who is He? Is it possible for us to answer those questions? Yes, it is possible. That's why Paul says we're without excuse, because God has so clearly revealed Himself to us that the truth about Him is undeniable. We see a truth about God revealed by Paul, through Paul, to the philosophers at Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, which is very helpful when it comes to distinguishing the truth about God from falsehood. Let's turn there for a moment, if you would. And we're turning here because the truth that Paul teaches us about God in Acts 17, 25 is essential to defining the incarnation and to distinguishing true revelation from false revelation. Now, if you attend Wednesday nights, you've heard this already. Most of you here do attend Wednesday nights. So we're going to revisit it for just a moment because it does pertain to how we go about distinguishing true revelation from false revelation. So the context here in Acts 17 is that Paul had been invited to the Areopagus, or the court of Ares in Athens, which was the academic heart of philosophy in that day and age. This is where all of the best philosophers and thinkers of the time would gather together to debate and to discuss philosophy, religion, and things of that nature. And so for Paul to be invited to attend the Areopagus and to address the crowd there, to address the philosophers there, who were esteemed men and the cream of the crop, this was a momentous occasion. Here we find the apostle versus the best that human philosophy had to offer. And what did he say? This passage is so exciting, because you're like, what did Paul say? Here, he is facing down the best in human thinking at the time. When it comes to human philosophy. And what did Paul say to it? What error did he address? What did he seek to correct in their thinking? What did he go after? Well, he went after their view of God. That's what he went to immediately. He tells them, you are thinking erroneously about God. That's your problem, philosophers. Let's consider what Paul says, starting in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Wow. There it is. There Paul is drawing a very neat division between the truth about the Creator God and the idols of men. A very neat division. And what he is teaching us, what Paul is declaring to us, and what he was declaring to the philosophers at the time, is that the Creator God, the Lord God, has no need whatsoever for mankind, that the Lord God is dependent upon mankind for nothing at all. For nothing at all. He is completely self-sufficient. And doctrinal terms, what Paul, the doctrine about God that Paul is promoting here and standing upon is the doctrine of God's aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, which comes from the Latin word ase, which simply means from yourself or from himself, and that means that God is self-existing, unlike you and me. Our existence, our lives, depend upon things besides ourselves, things outside of ourselves. For example, our parents, and beyond our parents, God. But God is not like that. God depends upon no one and nothing besides himself for his existence and for his life. And the problem with the pagan philosophers is that in their notion of God and of the divine, there is a kind of interdependency between God and man, where man, yes, is dependent upon the gods, but the gods also, to one extent or another, are dependent upon men. And you see that throughout the myths of the ancient Near East, that, you know, the gods, for example, created man so that man could produce food to feed them, because they were tired of doing it for themselves. And Paul is correcting that, saying, no, there's no interdependency whatsoever. You can't do anything for God. You have nothing to offer him. You can't make a temple for him to live in. He doesn't need you to serve him with your hands. He has no need for you whatsoever. Zero dependency. And yet, what does Paul affirm about mankind and his dependency there and our dependency upon God in verse 25? How dependent are we upon God?
Totally.
Totally. Right. By everything, Paul means everything. Life and breath and everything. Ah. Ooh. What's this tell us? It tells us any teaching that claims to be divine revelation and yet denies the truth about God, for example, that is taught, declared to us and taught to us here in Acts 17:25, any teaching that contradicts, whether explicitly or implicitly, this truth about God is false. And this is essential to the teaching about the incarnation, because when we say that Jesus is God incarnate, it is this God who he is in the flesh. This God who possesses aseity, this God who possesses eternal power and a divine nature, who is completely independent from mankind, but upon whom mankind is totally dependent. It is that God that is the man Jesus Christ come in the flesh. So we go beyond the incarnation to natural theology or theology proper, the truth about God. And the thing to recognize here is that what Paul is saying to them is, this is truth that is revealed in creation. What Paul is saying about God and affirming about God in Acts 17:25, what he was declaring to them, that content is already available to us. It's declared to us through creation. How do we know that? Look at what Paul says in Romans 1:18-20. Yeah, God's eternal power and divine nature. By observing creation, we know, we are taught, the truth about God is revealed to us. By observing creation, by observing nature, we realize there is a creator and he has no need for us at all, but we are totally dependent upon him. That truth is declared to us by the heavens, because the heavens declare the glory of God. But we suppress that truth, of course. We suppress it. And so we're seeing here, we're building a foundation, right? We're recognizing, okay, what's the truth about Jesus Christ? What is this body of teaching that John is referring to from which we must not stray? How do we distinguish true revelation from false revelation? Well, true revelation always, as a rule, without exception, true revelation always conforms to the truth first about God, his eternal power, and his divine nature. And true revelation always conforms to the truth about the incarnation. That Jesus Christ is that God come in the flesh to save his people from their sins. That he has accomplished his purpose. That he is now reigning from the Father's right hand in heaven and is one day going to return again visibly in power and glory to defeat the last enemy, which is death. And any teaching that denies that, as John tells us, is falsehood. Any teacher who denies those truths is to be anathema, excommunicated, cut off, condemned, damned. As Paul tells us in Galatians 1. So when it comes to distinguishing between true revelation and false revelation, we have to get doctrinal. And we have to get doctrinal because we are concerned with the truth. The truth about God and the truth about God incarnate and the truth about what God incarnate has accomplished in history. And that requires having that teaching as the apostle, as John calls it, this teaching about Jesus Christ. That was certainly true when it came to determining what books belong in the New Testament, and it's certainly true when it comes to distinguishing true teachers from false teachers in our day and age. Stop there for a moment. I was going to talk about Athanasius today, but I've run out a little bit out of time. Any thoughts or questions? Is this making sense to everybody? This helps us to realize, okay, this is how we determine between true revelation and false revelation. Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? He's God incarnate. Which God? What has he accomplished in history? How do we know that? Through his apostles. Next week, we will be talking about Athanasius of Alexandria. And the reason why we're going to be talking about Athanasius, who lived in the 4th century A.D. or the 300s. Who here has ever heard of Athanasius before? Okay, yes, we've mentioned him. He, of course, is a hero of the faith. There's a saying, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, because the heresy of Arianism during the 4th century, within the broader body of Christ, Arianism gained a great foothold. And almost won the day. What was Arianism? Arianism was a denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So damnable heresy, right? A denial of Christ incarnate. That's what Arius was denying. And Athanasius recognized this. Athanasius also, as we'll consider next week, recognized that in order to refute this heretic Arius, and in order to refute all other heretics who contradict the teaching about Jesus Christ, we need to distinguish true revelation from false revelation. We need to distinguish Scripture from false Scripture. And so Athanasius compiled, he did not determine. He was recognizing, he was affirming. It was not as if Athanasius himself, by his own authority, decided what books belong in the New Testament. No, he simply identified those 27 books that from the time of the apostles have been recognized as bearing divine authority, as having been inspired by God. And Athanasius did that because heretics do what they are wont to do. They always appeal to some authority outside the text of Scripture, whether it be a tradition or some other writing that they want to ascribe, to which they wish to describe divine authority, but they want to add to or to take away from the Word of God and the teaching about Jesus Christ. And so Athanasius, in order to identify those books which are truly authoritative when it comes to teaching us about the incarnation, he compiled the list of the 27 books, the canon of the New Testament. And we'll look at that more next week. All right, I'll stop there. Any thoughts or questions? All right, thank you, everybody.